which is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12 and continuing through verse 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, living and active. We ask that you would work through this word in our hearts today by your Spirit. Teach us, lead us, illumine our hearts and minds, shed light on this word, shed light into our hearts. Father, if you don't do that, we have no hope. Father, we know that it will just glance off of our heads. Make it sink into our ears today, we pray. Especially give us a good theology of suffering, we pray. We ask by your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I once heard an older, experienced pastor say, when you become a pastor, you don't have to go looking for trouble. It'll find you, surely enough. And according to what we read today in the text from 1 Peter, Peter would say the same thing about every Christian, not just pastors, but every Christian will endure suffering or face suffering for the name of Jesus Christ at some time in the world. Jesus surely said that in his earthly ministry, and God tells us that in our text today. You notice what God says in verse 12. Beloved, that is Christians, brothers, Peter's talking to, sisters, Peter's talking to. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The fiery trial that he's talking about is suffering as a Christian, enduring suffering as you follow Jesus Christ. Some of you may have experienced this yourselves. You may have spoken of Jesus Christ or taken his side in a discussion with other people at school or in your home or your family and been mocked and rejected or marginalized, pushed aside. Or some of you may even have tried to seek to honor Christ by helping someone in need, a fellow Christian, as he calls you to do. And so following him in this way has led you to help someone, and yet you help them, bring them into your home, and they turn against you and harm you with damaging, hurtful, slanderous words. Or maybe you've given to someone in need who needs some money, and they take advantage of you, but you serve and help them because of the name of Christ, and you want to, but it brings financial hardship. Or maybe you've wanted to honor Christ in your workplace, and yet you've been marginalized and pushed out of any possibilities to move forward simply because you're a follower of Christ. Or maybe you seek to honor Christ in your marriage or as parents, and yet your family or your children reject Christ. Hardship comes in many ways, but it's going to come. Following Christ in this life doesn't keep us from suffering. It, in fact, adds to the suffering. If you're going to follow Christ and what he tells you and the path he tells you without flinching, you will face suffering. And that's what Peter's saying here. So what do we do with that inevitable suffering as Christians? How do we process it? How do we understand it? As I mentioned in Sunday school a few weeks ago, if you were there, it's important for all of us as Christians to have a theology of suffering. And that means understanding what God tells us about suffering in his word. Not just understanding suffering from how we feel or how people around us say that what suffering is or what it means, but finding out what God tells us about suffering. And we can learn some of that here in this text we read this morning. In these words, God charts a path for us of understanding our suffering as Christians, and that path leads to rejoicing, interestingly enough. Now, that may sound strange because we don't often associate suffering with rejoicing, but in the Bible we hear that it is connected many times, and we see it connected here. Notice what Peter says in verse 13. Just after he's told these people that they're suffering and it's to be expected, he says to them, but rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ. So rejoice. And Paul talks that way as well, right? In the New Testament, we read that Paul says he rejoices in sufferings in Romans chapter 5. And in Colossians 1, he talks in this way. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And so we find out in God's word that God's telling us there's something about suffering that can be connected, or a path that he's got us on that leads to rejoicing. And I found that interesting as I pondered that this week, because that's not the way that our sinful nature usually goes or the devil wants to take us. Have you ever found that there's a strange temptation when you're in suffering or in despair or in difficulty, that there's a strange temptation to want to wallow in the self-pity and despair and almost nurture it? You ever seen that in yourself? Something strange and pleasurable about self-pity and despair, and you want to stay there rather than get out of it? There's something strange about that, but it's what the sinful nature does. It pleasures in it. And I've seen this in the dark times that I've been in. And I've seen it in teens often who go through times of despair and loneliness and darkness. You want to sit in a room and listen to music that stirs these feelings of despair and sadness, right? You want to listen to sad music, and it's almost enjoyable to play the part of a martyr or an outcast or be rejected and lonely, and the sad music kind of nurtures it. And we begin to think, if we thought that way, that, well, there's something about this sorrow and despair that's okay and it's natural, right? Again, the world's way and our natural way of thinking, well, there's something about it. But notice God doesn't say that. He says there's a path out of despair that he intends us to be on so that we don't stay in that despair. Yes, sorrow and suffering for Christians is real. Yes, we're going to face it, and there are times when it's extremely appropriate to have feelings of sorrow and sadness. And we will be, when we follow Jesus, also at times acquainted with grief, as the psalm, or as Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 53. But God's purpose in Jesus Christ is to lead us out of that despair into rejoicing. God doesn't leave us in this cul-de-sac of despair. You know what a cul-de-sac is, right? I had to learn that when I was a little boy. I remember because we lived on a street that had a cul-de-sac over there. My mom and dad would tell me, what's a cul-de-sac? Street that leads to an end, and there's no way out of it, except it's like a dead end, but it's usually a circle with houses in it. But you end there. You follow that road. If you follow it, you're going to end up somewhere you can't get out of. You're going to end up a dead end, and you're just going to sit there driving in a circle unless you drive back out. And that's really the cul-de-sac, is what the devil in your sinful nature is going to want to do with sorrow when it comes from suffering, is just going to lead you into that cul-de-sac and say, stay there a while and keep staying there and stew there. remain in the cul-de-sac. But God's saying, no, that's not where I'm taking you. I sent my son to get you out of the cul-de-sac, to actually get you to a place of joy. And if you want, you look to him and find joy. So what is this pathway that God gives us to rejoicing? Well, it comes completely in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's a theology of suffering for you right there. There's a piece to it. The suffering is real, but Jesus Christ came, and because he came, I have a path out of suffering and sorrow into rejoicing even in suffering. And notice, we're going to see in a minute here, Peter gets to rejoicing not by just telling these believers, put on a happy face, and you know what? Just stop moping around and rejoice, and then move on. No, he gives them reason why they can rejoice, even in their suffering. There are three truths that he gives them that give them rationale and reason why they can rejoice, and actually these reasons should cause them to rejoice. In looking and understanding these things, they should be then led to rejoicing. The three things are these, the three truths that he tells them. One is that Jesus gives meaning to your suffering. Secondly, Jesus gives blessing to your suffering. And thirdly, Jesus gives purifying to your suffering. Peter tells them all these things in these short verses so that it will lead them to rejoicing even in their sufferings. They are suffering. So first notice, he tells them there's meaning in your suffering. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice what he's telling them. He's telling them they as Christians share something with Jesus Christ. And the same is true for all Christians, all followers of Jesus Christ he's talking to here. You share something with Christ. What do you share with him? You share in his sufferings. And notice, think about that. It means you're sharing in his sufferings. They're his sufferings. They belong to him, and you're sharing in those sufferings. That's the way sharing works, right? If you were at a baseball game, you buy a bag of peanuts and you share it with your friend, it's your peanuts, and you can share those with a friend. Similar way here, Peter's telling them, you know what? It's Christ's sufferings, and you are now sharing in Christ's sufferings. You're sharing in these sufferings with him. In this mysterious way, Peter's telling them, you're actually participating in his sufferings when you go through suffering for the name, for his name. It's really a profound truth in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul describes this in the experience that he had with suffering in Philippians chapter 3. In sharing in Christ's sufferings, how he understood this mystery the same way Peter did and the same way we're supposed to understand as Christians. Paul said it like this in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him, listen to this, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Notice Paul saying, this is what drives me in ministry and actually gives me rejoicing, is that I am sharing in his sufferings, and there's nothing I want more than that. And it gives purpose to my sufferings. It gives meaning to my sufferings. Paul went so far as to say this in Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions or sufferings for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, did Paul mean that there's something lacking in Christ's atonement on the cross and sufferings for their sin? No, not at all. What he's saying is this great work of redemption that Christ did is done by him, and his people united to him share in a part of this great redemptive work that he's doing, and they even share in his sufferings. And so all of his suffering is even being made more complete through his people in this world now. And that's how he talked in Acts chapter 9, right? With Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember, Paul was going to persecute Christ's people, haul them into jail, have them killed, stoned like Stephen. He was very much holding the coats and excited about Stephen being killed for this blasphemer Jesus. And Jesus met him on the road, knocked him down, and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul could have said, "I'm not. I'm persecuting your people." But notice how Jesus saw his people. When you persecute them, it's my suffering, their suffering, and I'm united to my people, so it's part of my suffering. Saul, you're persecuting me. And there's this deep, profound sense of that Peter's picking up here to tell these Christians, so you are participating in his suffering, and do you realize what a high calling and privilege that is? It gives meaning to your suffering as a Christian. Jesus Christ's suffering was very purposeful. He didn't just come to suffer as an example to show us, like, here's what a good thing to do for other people is. Watch my example and follow me. No, he came purposely to bear the sins of his people and suffer the wrath and curse of God on the cross for their sin. He did it vicariously, we call it, which means he did it in their place. He suffered for their sin. Their sin, our sin, was pushed on him at the cross, and he suffered, and he came very purposefully to suffer for the sins of his people to save them. He didn't come to be an example. It would be like, I mean, if he just came to suffer as an example, would be foolishness. It would be like the person on a boat, cruise ship, jumping off to his death to show people how they should be merciful to others and have no one to save. You'd say, no, that person's crazy. They just jumped to their death. Versus the man who jumps off the cruise ship to save someone, brings them back to the ship, they're saved and he's lost because he gave himself for them. That, you would say, is powerful and purposeful, and that's what Jesus Christ did. He came to give himself for his people. And Peter said that of last chapter, in chapter 3, Christ suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. His suffering was purposeful. And so Peter's reminding these Christians here, your suffering in his name has purpose. It's meaning. It has meaning. You are united to him. It's not in vain. But you may ask one question I have on this text, which you may have asked when you heard it read, is how do I know my suffering is for the name of Christ? Because there are many sufferings in this world, right? And Peter qualifies this suffering, doesn't he, in verse 14? He does say, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, there are many people that are insulted all the time. But he's saying a specific insult, because you bear the name of Christ. It's for that name that the suffering comes. So Peter's not talking about all suffering in general. Everybody in the world suffers at the loss of a loved one, suffers the loss of shattered dreams, betrayal, and loss. That's a common thing to mankind, but Peter's talking here about suffering for the name. Being rejected or hated for the name. Just like the apostles were in Acts chapter 5 when they counted worthy to suffer for the name. They were actually rejoicing leaving because they suffered for the name. And that does mean direct suffering for the name, meaning you name the name of Christ and someone hates you for it. But it also includes suffering for following Christ and his name in the world and all that you do as a Christian. Specifically following Christ in his way that leads to going against the grain of the world that brings hatred, dismissal, and rejection. And Peter tells him in verse 15, he's not talking about suffering for doing evil. He uses this in another opportunity to tell them, this is not what you're supposed to do in your conduct among unbelievers in 15. Notice what he says. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or meddler. In other words, there's suffering that can come upon you by breaking the law. You can go to jail, and you shouldn't sit in jail and feel the martyr. And he's saying, remember, that's not what your conduct should be. You're not abused or hated or rejected because you've done evil against them, but let your conduct among unbelievers be true and genuine and good. Don't do evil that deserves suffering, but you're doing good and honoring Christ, and you're still suffering. That's the kind of suffering that Peter talks about. And there are certain times and places, like I said, that it's going to be more prevalent. If you name the name of Christ in North Korea or Iran or Saudi Arabia or some countries or even in some workplaces here in the States or some schools, universities, you will be hated. And there's hostile reaction against Jesus Christ and his name. But as I said, there's also other ways that we suffer that are included in this. Anything we do following Christ in his way, as I said earlier, bringing someone in and having them abuse you or hate you, pursuing peace with a brother or sister, even at cost to yourself, and it brings suffering and embarrassment and pain as they reject you, giving money to someone who takes advantage of it, going to a boss and saying, I can't work on the Lord's Day. I'll work every other day of the week. I will work extra hours, but I can't work on the Lord's Day, and them saying, well, you lose your job. Well, there's things suffering for the name. You're doing that because of the name. It's because of Jesus Christ that you do this. It's because of him you go that path. And as the pastor said, as I mentioned earlier, if you follow Christ, it's going to come upon you. You don't have to go looking for trouble. It will find you. But Peter's telling them here, this is what God's plan is for you in the suffering. That you see there's meaning to it because you're suffering for the name and you belong to Jesus Christ, and it's a great privilege to belong to him. And Peter knew that, right, because of his experience in Acts chapter 5. He left rejoicing that he had been beaten. That seems crazy, doesn't it? Unless you have this theology of worship, that why was he rejoicing? They said that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. Notice how Peter looked at it? This is an amazing thing. I got to suffer for Christ's name, the King of glory? What a privilege. That's a theology of worship or a theology of suffering that's affecting him. It actually leads him to rejoicing. He's seeing his suffering in this way. It's, wow, I'm able to participate with Christ's sufferings and be, he's considered me worthy to be one of his, to suffer for his name. It's a high calling. It's a privilege. So put that in your theology of suffering, that your suffering in Christ's name has meaning. It's not in vain. Secondly, notice that Jesus gives blessing to your suffering. Notice this in verse 14, what he says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, it's interesting that he pulls out an insult, isn't it? He could name a lot of sufferings, but he pulls out the word insult. And I have to think, partly because that's one of the most painful ones to endure sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we would give up our possessions, money, many things we would suffer, even maybe physical ailments some would suffer. But there's something more painful about words and mocking, isn't there? Something that makes you, stirs up the anger in you. Somebody's dismissive and mocking and rolling their eyes at you and say, you are so ridiculous. Treating you like you are so foolish. You're an idiot. There's something painful about that. There's something about words and hateful words, mocking words, gossip behind your back, a mocking voice that's painful. And Peter knows that because Peter's endured it himself. And so he tells them this interesting Notice the combination that he uses here. He tells them, when you hear these words of insult from your enemy, there are other words that you need to hear. Notice again what he says in verse 14. Listen closely. If you are insulted, insulting words from people that are enemies, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Notice what he's saying there? You are blessed. He's telling them there's a pronouncement of blessing on you as a Christian. Do you realize that? It's the same word, same statement, same way that Jesus himself says it in the Sermon on the Mount. He pronounces blessings in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are you when others curse you and hate you, revile you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely in my name. You're blessed. So Peter's telling them, in contrast to when you hear the words of insult from your enemies speak, you have to hear the word of blessing that God speaks. You're hearing insults in one ear, make sure you hear God's pronouncement of blessing in the other ear. And it's the opposite, because it's the opposite of what we feel, isn't it? Sometimes when you suffer for the name, you can feel rejected by the Lord. You wonder where he's at, what he's thinking, what's going on, why he's letting this continue. Peter's saying, in your theology of suffering, keep this in mind. When they say insults, God's saying, you're blessed. And people will spew out all kinds of words. And many of them are not true. But God, when he speaks a word, it's always true. God never lies. He never deceives. If he pronounces blessing on you, you surely are blessed. And notice he gives them, he reminds them of this blessing by saying what's true of them, right? Because realize what's true of you, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, he's not saying two different spirits there. He's most likely saying the spirit of God and glory as the same synonym for the same spirit. And he's, in his whole concept, most likely referring to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah the prophet said this about Jesus, the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from whose root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Same way that Peter's saying here, same image. Peter's probably grabbing from that image of Isaiah the prophet. His Spirit rests upon you because it rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. It rests on you. Remember, he ascended and he poured out his Spirit on you, on us at Pentecost. That's how he now, what he's done for you as a believer, he's poured out his Spirit, and now the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. That's who you are. Get that in your theology of suffering, to know you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and grace, the Spirit of God rests upon you, dwells with you just as he did in the temple and just as he did with his people in a tabernacle. He dwells with his people. He dwells with you. He rests upon you. So when you hear the insults, this is an important truth that we need to really grasp and lay hold of as Christians, that God gives us to bring us out of the cul-de-sac of despair and into this rejoicing. You need to hear God's word of blessing and what God says about you when you hear the words from enemies that are insults and hatred against you. God tells you the truth, and it's a word of blessing in Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives us this blessing in our suffering. He gives meaning to our suffering. He gives blessing to our suffering. And then finally, notice that Jesus gives purifying to our suffering. Verses 17 to 19. Notice these interesting, the shift that Peter makes to talk now about this judgment. Listen to, again, verses 17 to 19. For it is time for the judgment, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Up until verse 16, these Christians may have been wondering from what Peter said, why do the Christians have to suffer like this? And it seems like evildoers prosper in the world. Why is that? That's a question that often comes up in Scripture, doesn't it? You read it in the Psalms, Psalm 37, you read it all over, Psalm 73. Why does it look like the wicked are prospering all around me? And so Peter addresses that question here in verses 17 to 19. Peter tells them that the fiery trial he mentioned in verse 12 is actually this fire of God's judgment. Now, judgment doesn't always just mean condemnation. It's judgment that brings an evaluation, approval or condemnation, but it's a judgment, discerning judgment, that divides approval and condemnation. And the picture here is that God has begun this division, this separation, this judgment, even in his church, from the fiery trials. And what the fiery trials are going to do is going to prove those who are truly his and show those who are false to be false. It's going to bring this division. It's going to prove those who are real, and it's going to purify those who are real. This fire of God does not leave anyone untouched. And the difference, though, is in the church, the Christians are saved and purified, not condemned, but those who are unbelievers will be condemned, those who do not obey the gospel. That's why he says, he pulls this quote from Proverbs chapter 11. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Not to say that the righteous believers are not sinners, but saying those who are outside of Christ. What's going to happen to those outside of Christ, outside the church, in the world? Because it's difficult for a believer even to make it into the kingdom. Jesus said that, right, in Matthew chapter 7. Small is the gate, narrow is the road. Few go there. Few find it. And even Paul and Barnabas, when they're first teaching the believers in Acts 14, remember they went back and taught the believers. And what's one of the things they said? It's through many trials and much difficulty that you're going to enter the kingdom. It's a hard road. Through much trial and affliction, you're going to enter the kingdom. So it's a narrow road. It's a narrow way. And so Peter's really making that emphasis here again to say there's a reality to this that recognizes way to the kingdom is not an easy road. It's a small road, and we are on it. But even within the church, we're dealing with this division. It's going to take some suffering. And that suffering is meant, though, to be testing, proving, and also purifying. And there are images that Peter's probably grabbing from here, most likely, in Ezekiel the prophet and Malachi the prophet, both for proving and for purifying. In Ezekiel chapter 9, there's this interesting image that the prophet gets, a vision from the Lord. Remember when he's sitting with the elders of Israel in Jerusalem, the elders of Judah? There's been great sin of the people of Israel as they're put in exile. He's sitting with the elders. He's telling them this vision that he saw. And what's the vision that Ezekiel saw? He saw that God called these executioners to draw near. And there was a messenger that was supposed to put a mark on the forehead of all those people in Jerusalem who sighed and groaned at the evil that was taking place. The true believers, in other words. They saw what was happening. They felt pain in their heart of what was happening. They were looking to the Lord to say, Lord, help us, have mercy. We're abandoning you. We need you, O God. These are the people that trusted the Lord and his Messiah to come. And so God says, put a mark on their forehead. And then what does God say to the executioners? Now go and start in Jerusalem. Start in my sanctuary and kill everyone who doesn't have the mark on their forehead. Start in the sanctuary. Start here. There's this great division. It's a shocking picture, isn't it? Even in the church, there's a division. Even today, among all of us, even in the church, every church, there's this division where there are people in a church that don't trust in Christ, don't call on Him, and they may say the words, do they really trust in Him? And there's division, and that's what proves genuine. There's going to be a division that day, and He's saying it's starting now in this way in the church that suffering has this way of dividing people. Who's going to stick in there and follow Christ when the suffering comes? And that's what Jesus said in the parable of the soils, right? Remember, the seed was sown and there was rocky ground, right? Seed fell in a rocky ground. It sprung up quickly. It looked like the real article. And then persecution and difficulty comes because of the word, and it dies. It goes, I'm not in for this. I'll follow Christ and be in the church. It's great if things are good. But whoa, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. You mean it's going to cost something? There's a division. And so Peter's saying that starts in the church. That fiery trial is bringing this division. It's showing who really say, I want Jesus for Jesus' sake, and whatever it costs, I need Him. And those who come along for the ride and just say, yeah, I'll have Jesus until it costs me something. But those who cling to Jesus, there's a division. But then there's also this purifying aspect to the fiery trial. It's another image that comes from Malachi. This fiery trial refines and purifies. Malachi predicted that God Himself would suddenly come to His temple as a messenger of the covenant and be a refiner's fire. And here's what it says in Malachi chapter 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The fiery trial starts in the house of the Lord. And what does it do? It burns away the dross and purifies His church. And the difference is Christ's people are not consumed, but this fiery trial actually purifies them. What that means for us is, Peter's saying, these trials, the fiery trial you're under for the name of Christ, does something for you in weaning you away from sin and desires of the world, and draws you more closely to Christ. And you more closely identify with Him and want Him, and you grow in godliness. You die more and more to sin, live more and more to righteousness. Suffering has this way. Being united to Him in His sufferings has this way of doing that. He just said that in earlier chapter 4, in the beginning. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Side note, do a side study. I would encourage you sometime of 1 Peter and Paul, how Peter uses suffering and Paul uses death, but almost synonymously. Paul talks the same way in Romans chapter 6, say those who have died with Christ have died to sin. Peter says those who have suffered with Christ have died to sin. There's something about suffering that does this and has this effect that Paul uses the word death has the effect. I'm not going to go into that now, but notice what Paul's saying here. This is, or Peter's saying, this suffering the Christian goes through has this purifying effect because it grows you in godliness as you look to Him and have to cling to Christ more deeply and see He is all that you have and all that you need. And your messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ. He is the one who's come. And this is an amazing thing about what Peter's saying as well, right? Why is this refiner's fire starting and happening in the church now? Why is this the time? And you notice he says that. For it's time for the judgment. What's the time? Because Christ has come. He's dwelling in His people, in His church. The true covenant messenger has come. And because He's come, is bringing this purifying aspect to His church and His division to His church. Jesus Christ is a lightning rod that way. He brings this purifying to His church, and so we look to Him and find our hope in Him, and this is why You have a way out of that cul-de-sac of despair because he refines your suffering. So in your suffering, he's using this to shape you into the image of his, God's using it to shape you into the image of his son. And he's proving and testing you in it so that you can have more assurance that it must be real because, Lord Jesus, I want you and I need you. And I know I fail, but Lord, I need you and I, whatever it takes if you cause me to suffer. And if you read in chapter 1, he said that very thing in verses 6 and 7, didn't he? He's telling these believers, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you'd be grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though refined by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. So it's going to be tested in the fire. These trials have come on you for a time to test you in the fire, but it proves your faith genuine. If you're persevering in the trial, it's showing God's work in you is the real deal. And you can take comfort in that. Say, Jesus, hold on to me. I need you. That's what the true believer does in suffering. Abandons all else. Says, nothing else gives me help. Nothing else gives me comfort. Except you, Lord Jesus. And he does. So as a believer of Jesus Christ, you have to put this in your theology of suffering. God does not have you on a path toward a cul-de-sac of despair. But he sent his son, and who suffered for you, to lead you out, to rejoice that you share in his suffering. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us even now, those who are not suffering immediately for your name, Lord, prepare us. And Father, those who are suffering in the trials right now, help us and strengthen us, we pray, and remind us of these truths. We thank you for giving us this great privilege, Jesus, of sharing in your suffering, giving us meaning for it, and truly announcing blessing on us, pronouncing blessing and purifying us. Lord, do your work in us, we pray, for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.